So, Sheriff of Nottingham is not particularly liked. There's another clip that we're going to look at that he throws a coin down into the poor man's, the blind man's cup and makes all the coins pop out so he can grab them all. You know, this is the tax collector. Now, in this case, this is supposedly England under Prince John, but think about it instead about paying taxes to Rome from Israel. Not only is it not your own nation that's benefiting from it, but the money is going elsewhere. And so we have this issue of taxes that we want to talk about this morning. It's the background topic so that you understand a little bit more about what it means for a man named Levi, a tax collector, to become one of Jesus' disciples. So let's pick up there. The Roman economy, particularly in its far-flung conquered lands, was not a market economy where everybody could just make money. It was government-controlled. The Roman government decided who would be able to fish and who would be able to raise whatever crops they could raise, and then they took a portion of it. It was run for the rulers and for the elite. Basically, it was for Rome and those that Rome favored. And that benefit got transferred to Rome through taxes. There were generally two kinds of taxes. There was a land tax and a personal tax. The land tax was a tenth of your produce if you were raising grain, a fifth of your produce if you were raising fruit or wine. It's pretty hefty taxes. There were personal taxes. There was a per capita tax or a poll tax. Every person paid it. And then there was also income tax based on how much you might be making from your occupation. And the people who gathered these taxes were not particularly well thought of. You could imagine why, because they represent the oppression and occupation of Rome. But those are all fixed taxes. We know going in what they're going to tax us about. There were other taxes, customs, duties, fees, and they were collected by tax collectors called mokhes, M-O-K-H-E-S. I think I have that correct. M-O-K-H-E-S. Now, these guys are the ones that would walk up to you while you were traveling along the road and say, what do you got there? Some fish. Oh, how many fish are in there? Oh, 92. Okay. Are they smoked or salted? Smoked. Oh, that's going to cost you. Okay, so we got 92 fish, smoked. It's the second Tuesday of the month. It's a sunny day, so you owe me. And they would make it up as they went along. They had this possibility of just deciding what it is you owed and take it from you. And you didn't have any recourse because you weren't a citizen. You didn't have any citizens' rights. Rome was in charge. Rome had given him the authority to take taxes, and he took all he could get. Perhaps not in every case, but it's certainly the reputation of the tax collectors, of the mokhes. Now, these folks were even more despised than the general tax collectors who were doing the fixed taxes. And the reason why is because the taxes weren't fixed. See, Rome just wanted their money, and they didn't really care how it got done. They'd conquered these lands well far away from Rome. They didn't want to have to deal with trying to collect taxes. They didn't want to put their own people in those places, and so they did it with local people. Why would a local person want to collect taxes for Rome? Because they made a lot of money at it. See, the tax contract would go out for bid. And whoever bid the most had the right then to collect taxes for that region. And they would become the chief tax collector for that region. So they would bid for the thing, they would get the contract, they would pay all the taxes up front, and then they'd have to get their money back through taxes, through customs. Road tax, bridge tax, boat tax. Are you shipping fish? How many fish are you shipping? What kind of fish are they? What day of the week is it? Whatever reason they had, they could make up taxes. And so they were very much despised. The system was rife with corruption and extortion at every level. And if you couldn't pay the tax, then you might get a loan from the tax collector, because he's the only guy who had any money. Get a loan from him to pay your taxes, but it was at a high interest rate, and if you couldn't pay your taxes back, whatever you used for collateral, including your land, might be taken. Oh, well, I guess your tax bill will be lower next time because you don't have any land. So the tax collectors were not well thought of. They're not just traitors as they serve Rome. They're liars, thieves, and scoundrels, and they've sold out their own countrymen for their own gain. So these tax collectors, you'll also see them referred to as publicans, were social outcasts. They were excommunicated from the temple and from the synagogue. They weren't even allowed to testify in court because they were so lowly thought of. They're probably shunned even by their own families. They're generally treated like scum de terre, the scum of the earth. No one wants to be with a tax collector. Being with a tax collector, touching a tax collector, would make you unclean, in fact. Meet Levi, one of our main characters today, also known as Matthew. We meet him. He's a moxie in Capernaum. We'll meet him in Luke 5 today, and in parallel passages in Mark 2 and in Matthew 9. In Matthew, he's referred to as Matthew. All three Gospels, when you get to the point where you're listing out the 12 apostles, list him as Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew says Matthew, the tax collector. So this is who we're going to talk about today, his interaction with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for our situation where we don't have these kind of taxes. We might not like what we've got, but we thank you that you've protected us and you provide for us. We pray that you would help us to be good stewards, that we would handle these obligations well, that we would represent you well in doing it. Lord, as we look into your word today, as we see this distinction of Levi being so poorly thought of, so lowly thought of, despised, and yet you invited him to follow. So we pray that you'd help us to recognize that whatever is going on in our lives, it's not beyond you to forgive, to draw us to you. We pray that we would learn more and more about this new kingdom that Jesus came to establish. In his name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 5, get your Bibles out if you don't have them out already. If you don't have one with you, there's a pew Bible, and the one that's in front of you in the pew is the same translation that I'm using, Holman Christian, so you'll be able to follow along maybe a little closer with that. Luke 5:27. After this, Jesus went out. Oh, okay, after this, what are we talking about? So far, we've seen this in Luke chapter 5. The first 11 verses, last week we just talked about them. Jesus called the disciples, the fishermen, and they had this miraculous catch of fish, and he said, "Follow me," and they left everything and followed him. Then in Luke 5, 12 through 16, we talked about this a few weeks ago, there's a leper who came to Jesus and said, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing." And he touched him and healed him. Most recently, In the gospel, verses 17 to 26, there's this paralytic that got let down through the roof, and Jesus forgave his sins and healed him. Now, this man was obviously a sinner. The leper was seriously an outcast. The fishermen, if you didn't know, they're not exactly certainly well thought of either. They might not be considered outcasts, but they're not part of the in crowd. And so Jesus has established this pattern of people, not the religious elite, not the Pharisees that he's calling to come alongside him, but those who are shunned by the culture. The fisherman, the leper, the paralytic. And now in verse 27, Jesus invites a tax collector to follow him. So apparently after healing the paralytic, Jesus goes out and he sees Levi. That is, Jesus looks intently at. He stares at him. He makes eye contact with him. It's not that he just caught him out of the corner of his eye. He saw Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, this is apparently the collection booth along the roads or at the interchange or maybe at the port where they bring in all the fish so that the taxes can be collected effectively. And he is this moxie. What do you got there? Fish? Smoked? Oh, okay. Yeah. That's going to cost you. Now, mind you, we are still in Capernaum. This has become Jesus' headquarters, as it were. So this may be the very tax booth that our fishermen friends have to pay to get their fishing licenses, their fishing rights. They have to pay for every fish they take out, every net that they bring in. They probably know Levi. Some of these disciples were probably with Jesus when he turned the tables over in the temple. Now Jesus is walking up to the tax booth and he's looking at the tax collector. What's he going to do? Now mind you, we're still in Capernaum. So Levi has been in this area where the demoniac was healed in the synagogue, where Peter's mother-in-law was healed of a fever that night. A multitude of people were healed and demons were cast out of them. The paralytic that we've talked about, the let down through the roof, he got up and walked out, and everybody was amazed and said, "We have seen amazing things today." That's all Capernaum. So Levi is also probably familiar with who Jesus is and what he's all about. Jesus says, "Follow me." Two words. So who do you suppose was the most surprised? The Pharisees? What? The disciples? Who? Levi? Me? And then, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. So let's stop there for just a minute and review. It's an easy passage to read past and say, "Oh, Jesus called another disciple." Really? That simple? Let's think about what Jesus has been doing. Everyone is being accepted by Jesus. He invites fishermen to follow him. He touches those who need to be healed, including lepers. Before they're clean, he touches them. That's not generally a good thing to do. He is willing and even has claimed authority to forgive sin. And he invites all kinds, including outcasts, to follow him. Oh, and here's an extra twist. He expects them to get along. Have you ever thought about that piece of it? We now have the fishermen and their tax man. Hey, let's just walk together. Let's spend some time together. Won't that be fun? A couple weeks, we're going to hear about the 12 apostles. There's one named Simon the Zealot. Do you remember what the zealots are? They have no place for Rome. They would throw them over if they had the opportunity. They would use violence to do it. And here's Matthew representing Rome. This is quite a partnership that we've got going, that Jesus is working toward. How are you doing in following Jesus in this area of acceptance? Not tolerance, not putting up with people, but accepting them. Do you show genuine love for the unlovable? For people that the culture would say are outcasts, they're hopeless, they're not worthy of your time. Do you have a limited pool of acceptable companions, or are you open to any and all? I like to hang around with people who are like me. Actually, I like to hang around with people who like me, for that matter. How are you at hanging around with people who no one else wants to be with? Do you interconnect with all the people that you hang out with, or do you segregate them? These are my church friends. These are my work friends. These are the people in my neighborhood that I hang around with. This is my family, and I do my best to keep them all separated. It might be that they'd kill each other, or it might just ruin my reputation. If the people that I hang around with at church hung around with the people that I hang around with at work, I'd get caught in the middle of that somehow. Kind of gives you a check. Am I living consistently, genuinely for Christ in every situation? If there's some dichotomy there, if there's some, I don't want these people to meet these people because, in some fashion, that represents that we're living a double life. We don't want the church people to know how I talk when I'm at work. We don't want the work people to know that I actually claim to be a Christian because I don't live that way. I don't want to ruin my testimony. I don't have one, but I don't want to ruin it. Jesus accepts everyone, and he sets that example for us. Did I mention that this message might hit us between the eyes a little bit? Are there folks that, if we're really being honest, you'd have to admit that you don't care if they know Jesus? Not that you would ever say that, but do your attitudes and actions show that they're just not that important to you? Yes, I know these people. Yes, I know they're lost. Yes, I know that they've never even heard the name of Jesus, but that's not my job. Really. This is where the Pharisees find themselves. They've written off the outcasts. They have no place for them. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, there's no hope for them. But Jesus, he said, "Follow me." And Levi, leaving everything behind, he got up and began to follow him. When Levi walked away from his position as tax collector, he was leaving his job. He was leaving his livelihood for good. If he walked away, the chief tax collector would have somebody else in that booth, like right away, because he can't afford not to collect those taxes. And if you've abandoned him once, the chances of getting a second chance are pretty slim. And so Matthew, Levi, as he leaves, is leaving it behind. Even so, he got up and began to follow him. This is not he began to, then decided not to. Well, he began to follow him. No, this is he began this path to walk along with Christ, to walk the path that Christ led him on, to become his disciple. He left everything and began to follow. Today, right now, I'm starting a new life. I have a new master. I have a new king. Is there anything that you would have to walk away from to truly follow Jesus? Are you holding on to something that you shouldn't? Can I be so bold as to ask, what should you walk away from right now? Is there something in your life that God has identified and says, this is hindering you from being who I want you to be? Take a minute. I've got time. What has God been saying to you? There's this issue. There's this habit. There's this attitude. Today I leave it behind. I have a new master, a new king. What steps should you take to follow him? What does following him look like? Well, for Matthew, for Levi, it looked like throwing a grand banquet in his house to introduce Jesus and his disciples to all of his associates, that is, a large crowd of tax collectors and others, as Luke puts it very, very kindly. Matthew and Mark say he had many tax collectors and sinners. That's who was at this banquet that Jesus was hanging out with. He was reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners. So what can we learn about this grand banquet and this large crowd? Number one, we know that Levi was wealthy. He had a large enough house to have a big banquet. He had enough money to put on a big banquet. His circle of influence was among those who were like him, among those who needed to meet Jesus. And when invited, they came. There's another lesson for us. People don't come if you don't invite them. When you do invite them, statistically speaking, people who invited to church, 1 out of 3 will say yes. So, what 3 people will you invite this week that you might have someone with you next week to be in church, to be hearing about God, to be hearing about this kingdom, to be changed by the Holy Spirit? They come when they're invited. We should be inviting folks into our homes, into our church, and into the kingdom. Now, this large crowd that we're talking about was the riffraff of Capernaum, the tax collectors and the other tax collectors. Who would the other sinners be? That'd be other people who had given up on trying to follow the law, had given up on trying to be holy, had given up on trying to be righteous. Perhaps they were even people who weren't accepted into the synagogue because they were Gentiles. Oh, no, not that. The riffraff. The only ones that would hang out with tax collectors were other tax collectors and others who had no one else to accept them. And here's Jesus as a guest, reclining at the table with the riffraff. Now, in this culture, reclining at table, having a meal together, was a definite sign of acceptance and intimacy. And so it's a big deal for Jesus to join them in a meal. It's also a big offense to those who think it's inappropriate. There's no comment about Jesus teaching or healing. He's just hanging out. When you relate to someone who's not a believer, are you always on task trying to, I'm gonna figure out a way to fit this scripture in? Or are you making a relationship? I'm hanging out. You got to know who I am. You got to know my love for God so that you will desire it for yourself. You got to know the joy that I have, even when I have difficulties in my life. I'll share with you, I'll be vulnerable with you about the things that are going on in my life and why I can make it through those things because of God. Don't you think that'd be a little more inviting to them than saying, you're a sinner and you need to be saved? Let's be working on relationships, not beating people over the head with our Bibles. He's just spending time with those who need to know him. And in fact, Mark tells us that there were many who were beginning to follow him already. Now, since it's an expression of intimacy, it's pretty likely that the Pharisees were not at the banquet. They were not in the banquet. And although this happens in just one verse, there's this banquet, and then the Pharisees start talking, and it's probably a couple hours of Jesus hanging out with these sinners and tax collectors. So perhaps after the banquet's over, after Jesus has spent some time there, he's ready to leave, and the Pharisees begin to complain to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why would you do such a thing? Of course, the implication is you shouldn't do such a thing. You shouldn't eat and drink with those people. You're wrong to do so. They will make you unclean. We would never do such a thing. You are contaminating yourself, and you're ruining your opportunity to connect with us, the religiously minded. At this point, the Pharisees, they've only spent a little time with Jesus. They've come from all over the country, and they've heard him teach, and they've seen him heal, and they've heard him declare that somebody's sins were forgiven, and they're still following him around. Perhaps they even want to monopolize his time, but heaven forbid that they would do that with these other people around. He has identified himself to have authority, power, and a unique view of the world. They've accused him, but they can't argue with the healing and the power that he's shown, so they want to hear more, but on their own terms, without such riffraff getting in the way. And in my imagination, I also add in this kind of an undertow of a kind of a whiny, but we want him to hang out with us. We came all this way. He should be spending time with us, not those people. If he'd stopped doing all this crazy stuff, we might even want to follow him. Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do." So Jesus kind of agrees with their assessment that the tax collectors and sinners, they're sick. They need a doctor. They need help. They need forgiveness. If the Pharisees had their druthers, they would just quarantine them, isolate them, take them away, get them out of here. We don't want anything to do with them. They're a lost cause. But Jesus went to them, thereby expressing their value in the kingdom, and he invited them to follow. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Luke is the only one that includes this phrase, "to repentance." The other gospels just say, "I haven't come to call righteous, but sinners." But that leaves a little bit out. That's like, I just want the sinners to come with me. No, Jesus has a plan for those he's calling. He has a plan for us as he calls us. He's calling us to repentance, to turn, a new direction, a change in our lives. Those who are righteous, if there are any such persons, don't need a doctor. They do not need to repent. In Jesus' statement, there's an opportunity for the Pharisees and us to evaluate. Are we righteous or are we sinners? Are we healthy or are we sick? Do we need a doctor or don't we? Hope you understand we all do. None of us are righteous in our own strength, in our own capacity, in our own capability. We all need a doctor. The Pharisees, though, would not admit that. They would not acknowledge that. They wouldn't put themselves in the same boat with tax collectors on any occasion. Until the Pharisees recognize and admit their need, they won't want what Jesus offers. And you know what? Until we acknowledge and admit our need, we won't want what Jesus offers either. He's calling us to a very different change. He's asking us to leave those things behind that are hindering our righteousness, hindering us from being holy, hindering us from serving him well. He got up, left everything, and began to follow. Many of us have begun to follow, but there's more following to be done. There's probably some more baggage that we're carrying with us that needs to be tossed off as we go. What is it that you need to leave behind? To be clear, not acknowledging sickness doesn't make one well. It leaves them sick and without hope because they don't even know that there's a solution because they don't acknowledge that there's a problem. So Jesus has this new view of fellowship and hospitality. It's not to gather all your friends and feel good about not being one of those people. It's to invite those people to know Jesus. And we're all those people. So take a minute here to reflect again. Do you have some relationships? What relationships do you have or could you develop to invite folks into your home, as Levi did? Now, you remember, last week we talked about Andrew. As soon as he figured out who Jesus was, he went and got his brother Simon. As soon as Jesus called Philip, he went and got Nathanael. As soon as Levi was called, he gathered all his buddies together. Who is it that you need to gather together? What relationship can you develop to invite people into a situation where they can come to know Jesus? Where might you invest yourself, your time, and your treasure to reach the outcast with the message of the kingdom? Perhaps that's the Sheridan Park Life Center. We've been talking about this a little bit. Depending on what meetings you've been in, you may or not, may not have heard. Sheridan Park over on Sheridan is one of the neighborhoods of the North Towns. It's probably the or close to the poorest neighborhood. Many single-parent families, many children without someone at home to care for them when they get home from school or whatever. This neighborhood used to have a church in it that was a Southern Baptist church. That church closed down because it kind of aged out. They hadn't been able to make an impact in that neighborhood. So the building is available to us, and so we're planning to be working on it alongside the Frontier Baptist Association to turn it into the Sheridan Park Life Center, where we might be able to help instill in young adults some life skills, some ability to make it, to be able to help maybe some students. There's a tutoring center at the community center right down the street, so we don't want to duplicate what they're doing, but there are some gaps there that we might be able to serve. These people, and I don't want it to come across like I'm looking down at them. Well, they're outcasts, but take a look at our culture and you will see that they are treated that way. They're the poorest of North Buffalo. And we have an opportunity to reach out to them. So I encourage you and invite you and challenge you to be praying about what God would have you do. It may be that he says, that's not for you. I have something else for you to do. We can't do everything. I get that, and I hope you get that too. It's not every time there's an opportunity. Every time we mention that there's an offering being received, don't feel, oh, I've got to reach for my wallet again. No, ask God what he would have you do, then do that. But the Sheridan Park Life Center is an opportunity that we might be able to reach these outcasts, as it were. Considering the Pharisees' position, whom are you viewing as outcasts and sinners? So we start from Jesus' perspective, and we see he wants to receive everybody, so we want to go serve them. But the Pharisees, they have this attitude. Check yourself. Do you have that attitude? Who are you viewing as an outcast? Is there any person or group of people that you've written off as not being worthy of your time and attention? And do you honestly believe that they're not important to the kingdom? That should be our guideline. That should be our priority. What's important to the kingdom? Go do that. And when we start to say, yeah, I don't think that's that important, then we're saying that's not important to the kingdom. And I got to say we're wrong in that. So we got to check ourselves, make sure we're not standing in the position of the Pharisees, being willing to lop off people groups and persons and areas perhaps. It's not clear that the Pharisees take any time to consider what Jesus is saying about the healthy not needing a doctor. It's not clear that they get it at all. They may be thinking, yeah, I guess you're right. We don't need a doctor. Do you recognize your need? Regardless, the Pharisees move on to their next issue of consternation. In the following verse, now they leave the issue of fellowship and eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they move on to this issue of fasting. And now it's not just the Pharisees that are asking questions, but the disciples of John, who also practice fasting. They've come alongside. They're trying to follow Jesus, trying to figure out what all this is going on. They both fast on a regular basis, but the disciples don't. What's up with that? Why do your disciples not fast? John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. Now again, here's the idea. We do things the right way. You're not doing them the way we do them, therefore you're doing it wrong. Why would you do it wrong? Why wouldn't you do it the way we do it? Now we should note in the Old Testament, there's only one commanded fast. The Day of Atonement, once a year, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and present an offering to make atonement for the sins of the nation. Everyone was to fast that day, to not have anything to eat all day long. There were other times of fasting in the Old Testament, generally in mourning. If someone passed away, there would be a time of mourning that might include fasting. There were other times when kings and leaders would fast to seek God's wisdom and God's direction and God's protection. But none of those were required or commanded. But the Pharisees had made this a practice, part of their oral law. This is how we practice our life with God. We fast. We fast twice a week. Thursday, to represent the day that Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, and Monday, when he came down the mountain with the law 40 days later. So we should fast twice a week. But Jesus' disciples aren't fasting. Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." So Jesus' response in this case seems to be time-sensitive. At this time, while Jesus here, as the Messiah, is establishing a new kingdom, as he is announcing himself as the new king, now is not the time to be fasting. It's not a time of mourning. It's a time of celebration. That's why my disciples don't fast. But a time is coming when they will, when the groom is taken away from them. He refers to himself as the groom for the first time here. It's an allusion to the wedding practice that we spoke of back when we talked about the betrothal of the engagement of Mary and Joseph, where the contract is made, the agreement is made, they're going to be married, and then the groom goes away to prepare a place for the new family. And when it's done, he comes back to get his bride. So Jesus talks about himself being the groom. And he's with us, he's with them at this point, and they're celebrating, and he's going away. Do you know, are you confident, Jesus' promise in John 14, "I go away and prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And when I return, I will come and take you with me that you can be there." The church is the bride. This is just kind of an aside from this. Jesus just kind of drops in this reference to the groom. Really, he's just talking about it's not time to be fasting right now. It's time to be celebrating. When he returns, it will be a time of celebration. But what about for us right now? Is now a time for us to be fasting? What do you suppose? The Holy Spirit is with us, but the groom is not yet. It's not the focus of today's message, but if you're interested in further information about fasting, there's an article out in the lobby, or you can find it online. It's by a fellow by the name of Don Whitney, and it's called 9 Reasons to Fast Other Than It's Swimsuit Season. Those are also in your notes. There's the list of the 9 things, but the article goes on to explain those more fully. In almost all situations, fasting is an issue of strengthening our prayers, strengthening our relationship, strengthening our focus on God. Again, that's somewhat of an aside. He wasn't really trying to teach about fasting at the point. He was just answering the question, why don't your disciples do this? So let's recap a little bit. Earlier in chapter 5, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have come to hear and see Jesus. They likely take notice that he's called fishermen, of all people, to be his disciples. They don't fit the mold of the righteous or religious. Then they're in the house when Jesus declares that the paralytic's sins are forgiven, and then he heals them. He walks out of the house under his own power, and they're all amazed. We have seen incredible things today. From there, Jesus has called another unlikely disciple. He's called a tax collector to follow him. We've got to expect that the Pharisees were flabbergasted at that exchange. Tax collectors? Really? Then by attending the banquet thrown by Levi, Jesus has expressed a new kingdom perspective on fellowship and hospitality that doesn't fit their current practice and belief. Pharisees are thinking, he would actually eat with these people? Mind's blown. Now Jesus has expressed a new kingdom perspective on fasting that also doesn't fit their current practice and belief. So the Pharisees are now full of questions. Why invite fishermen and tax collectors to be your disciples? Why do your disciples eat with sinners? Why do your disciples not fast? Why aren't your disciples like us? And why aren't you asking us to be your disciples? So he tells them a parable. It's kind of a double parable, if you will. Verse 36. No one tears a patch from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, not only will he tear the new, but also the piece from the new garment will not match the old. You can't patch this new kingdom into your understanding of God. You can't patch the new perspectives on your perspective on religion. It doesn't match. It can't patch the brokenness there. You need the new garment of the new kingdom. And they were trying to hold on to, well, we've got all this collected. We've been studying this for years. What can we take from Jesus to kind of stuff into our bag? Second part of the parable. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. It will spill and the skins will be ruined. But new wine should be put into fresh wineskins. When you take grape juice to make into wine and you put it in the wineskin, it ferments. And that causes a lot of gas and pressure and expansion. And a wineskin that's already been through that can't do it again. So an old wineskin, you put new wine into that, it expands and it's gone. You've ruined the wineskin and you've lost the wine. So new wine goes into new wineskins. The new wine of the new kingdom is going to stretch you, Pharisees. You've already seen it. You don't understand how sins can be forgiven. You are amazed when people are healed. You don't value and won't fellowship with the outcast. You don't see that the Messiah has come and it's time for celebration. The Pharisees are like the old wineskins. There's no pliability, no stretch, no acceptance of the kingdom. It's going to blow their minds. The fishermen and the tax collectors and the others are willing to learn about the kingdom. They're like new wineskins. They're not carrying all that baggage of what they're so certain of. They just see Jesus and say, "That's what I want." Let's make sure we present Jesus that way, that people would say, "That's what I want." Jesus, it's not that Jesus doesn't want the Pharisees to follow and believe, but they've already made their decision. Verse 39, "And no one after drinking old wine wants new, because he says the old is better." Notice that Jesus doesn't say the old is better. He just says those that have the old, they think the old is better. They're not willing to receive the new. This new wine of the new kingdom. Those who have committed themselves to the old have a difficult time accepting the new. They're so certain that they have it figured out, but clearly the new is better. The kingdom that Jesus has announced and has brought, the new covenant that he's establishing with his blood, is better. Are you willing to receive it? Can you grow with that? New wine and new skins. So I suppose we must evaluate whether we're trying to patch our old garment with this new garment. Are you holding on to how you were raised, even when it's in opposition to what Scripture teaches? I know Scripture seems to be saying this, but that's not what I learned. Which do you suppose is the more accurate, the more that you can have the most confidence in? I'm going to go with the Word of God. Always. Now, there's always the issue of interpretation that they taught me this because they saw it this way. I'm looking at it and I see it this way, and I haven't studied Greek or Hebrew or whatever, and so I'm not sure. So you get other learning. You study. You pursue it. You don't just say, "Well, I found this verse. It says this, so that's what I believe." There's a lot more to it than that. There's an entire Word of God that we have to understand in its entirety and in how it all links together. We can't take verses out of sequence, out of context. You've heard that before, right? Judas went out and hung himself. Go there and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. You can't take Scripture out of context. So how do we deal with this new wine? Are we trying to patch I've got my whole belief system set. I just need a little bit more. Are you willing to set that aside for a minute and say, Jesus, show me the truth. Show me the whole deal. Give me this new wine. We have to consider whether we're old wineskins. Does the challenge of how Jesus would have us relate to outcasts blow your mind? He really wants me to invite people into my home? He really wants me to spend time and money and effort to reach those who no one else cares about? Yes, he does. Are you an old wineskin? Does the new kingdom stretch us to the point that we fail to hold on to the truth, that we wander from the truth? I don't like that very much, so I guess I'm not going to hold on to that. Maybe I won't be going to church all the time anymore. It doesn't fit for me. I think it's clear that that's a bad choice. And it spoils our testimony to others. They see us and say, he used to be a believer, but now he lives this way. It must all be hogwash. Let's not be in that situation. Let's be representing God well. Let's trade our old garment of faulty or incomplete beliefs for the new garment of the kingdom of God as he lays it out in his word, as we're studying it in the Gospel of Luke, the true gospel, who is Jesus, a king in a new kingdom. Let's be new wineskins, able to grow with the increasing knowledge of the truth of God's purposes and design. Don't be satisfied. Don't plug it off and say, I've got enough of God. I don't need any more. He constantly wants to pour into us. He constantly wants to change us. He constantly wants to transform us into the image of his Son, to conform us to the image of Christ. Don't give up on it. So let's reach out to the outcasts. Preach good news to the poor. In our families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, maybe in Sheridan Park. Let's pray.